Sunday of Advent, how do we get to be the third Sunday so quickly? Is it like going by really fast for anyone else? You know, this is a time of the year where it's been said several times this morning, we are celebrating the coming of Jesus into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, at Christmas, we celebrate His first coming while anticipating His second coming. And the next time He comes, you know, He's going to defeat His enemies. He's going to set up His earthly kingdom. He's going to set all things right. You know, thus far in our series, we've seen that there was a Savior that's been long expected. As far back as Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman who would bruise the head of Satan. Then last week we looked at Isaiah 7. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. Ponder that some today. God with us. The Word became flesh. God with us. And He will be born of a virgin. Of course, the seed of woman. And He will also be a king. They were expecting a king in the first century. And we are too. But He won't just be any king. We know from Revelation that He'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Also, He's going to be the king that was promised to David. Way back in 2 Samuel, God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Now, if we were to turn to 2 Samuel and look at it, it would tell us that David's son Solomon fits some of what is said there, but certainly not the eternal part, not the established forever part. So Messiah is going to come through the line of David to sit on David's throne. So He has to be related to David, humanly speaking, and He's got to be in the line of succession to the throne. And now that also has to be a matter of record, which brings us to today's passage in Matthew chapter 1. It is, in fact, a matter of record. Now, it's a little awkward this morning because not only is today message number 3 in our Advent series, but it's also message number 1 in our series going through the Gospel of Matthew. And typically they teach you not to run two series concurrently in the same service. That's a little weird, but we're a little different here at Westminster Bible Church, so we're going to do that. Now, obviously, for the rest of the month, we're going to be flipping back and forth between Matthew and Luke, but the second week in January, we're going to be in Matthew exclusively. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2, and it'll be off to the races, a slow race. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is going to take a little while to get through. But for now, and I'll give a proper introduction to the book of Matthew at that time, but for now, Jesus is king. And He is the Jewish Messiah. He was their king, even though they didn't recognize it, all of them at the time. And He has the pedigree, if you will, the background or the genealogy to prove it. You know, last week He's Emmanuel, God with us. God with us from a virgin. This week, at least from a human perspective, and keep in mind and remember that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, all at the same time. But from a human perspective, Jesus is from a royal line. He is from a kingly line, the royal line of Judah. He's got a royal lineage. So I'm going to read through the first 17 verses in Matthew chapter 1 and then make some comments on them. We won't talk about everybody in the list here. Some of them we really don't know anything about, but we will read the scripture because it is God's word and God's word is valuable. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Notice the title added there, not just David, but David, the king. There's an emphasis here. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. And Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim was the father of Azor. And Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim was the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So if you're, you know, most of you probably know that there are actually two genealogies for Jesus in the scriptures. There's one in Matthew chapter 1, and then there's another one in Luke chapter 3. And just a casual reading will tell you that they are not the same. There are some differences. So you mean the Bible contradicts itself, Pastor Carl? No, I didn't say that. You didn't hear me say that. I did not say that. But there are some differences that warrant some investigation. We should at least make an effort to try to figure out why. Now, the first of those differences is that Matthew starts with Abraham and works forward to Jesus, whereas Luke starts with Jesus and works backwards all the way to Adam. And part of this, I think, can be explained by the purpose of the writer, how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write this. Matthew, or the gospel we're in, is writing a gospel to the Jewish people. And he's very concerned to establish Jesus' credentials as Messiah. Now, so he's either writing to Jews, or he's writing to people who are very familiar with Judaism, because there are a lot of Old Testament references, more than any other gospel. And a lot of the Jewish customs and traditions are mentioned but not explained. So Matthew doesn't explain them because he expects his audience, at least the original audience, to already know them. So it's and the whole point is to establish Jesus as the king and then to tell something about the kingdom that Jesus is going to be bringing. So Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and his emphasis is on establishing Jesus' credentials as king or Messiah, the anointed one. Thus the emphasis on Abraham and on David, because those two guys represent a couple of covenants, promises that God made to Abraham and to David. God said to Abraham, "I shall make you a great nation. All the people shall be blessed in you. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And to David, he said something we already looked at, that Messiah will come from his line and his throne will last forever, the Davidic covenant. Matthew is intent on demonstrating the connection to David and Abraham, which were major, major figures in Judaism because of those covenants. Whereas Luke, and Dr. Luke probably was not Jewish. He may have been familiar with Judaism, but he probably wasn't Jewish. And he was writing to and looking at the gospel from a Gentile perspective. Jesus as Savior for all mankind, or at least for everyone who believes. Therefore, Luke takes us back to the beginning of all mankind, all the way back to Adam. Now, Matthew will get to the fact that the gospel is available and to be offered. The plan has always been to offer it to the Gentiles. But that comes later on in his gospel. It's not what he's starting with. He's starting with Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Jewish king. Now, the other big difference that you'll notice in the two genealogies is that Matthew traces the lineage from David through David's son Solomon, whereas Luke runs the relationship to David through David's son Nathan. Now, all roads lead to David, but they come through two different sons. And then we have to try to make some sense of why that is. And there are a couple of different possible explanations. One is that both Matthew and Luke's genealogies are both through Joseph, but Matthew is referring to the legal right to the throne or the line of succession, which might be different than a physical line, because sometimes a king dies without children, and therefore, you know, the line of succession isn't necessarily straight. It can be a little jagged like that. And so that's possibly what's happened here. King dies, they put another relative on the throne who would then pass the kingship on to his son. So it's not like, again, it's not necessarily a straight line. In which place, Joseph's place in the line of succession might be a little different than his actual birth lineage. One is legal, one is physical. And I've held that view in the past, and by virtue of how many times I've flopped on this issue, I could probably hold it again in the future, but that's not actually the one that I'm holding now. I switched a few years ago to another view because the word here in Matthew, the Greek word for father, is actually not the word for father. It is actually begat, which gives the impression this is more of a physical relationship here in Matthew. Where Luke will use the term son of, which can have a slightly wider application. It can include in-laws. So I'm going to go with this one for now, but it's not a hill I'm going to die on. So I tend to favor the position that Matthew is recording the royal lineage, but it's also the physical lineage of Joseph. I think this is Joseph's line, and it establishes Jesus' right to claim the kingship. Whereas Luke is actually, I believe, describing Mary's line, which demonstrates actual physical descendants from David the king, which is important because Jesus is not physically Joseph's son. He's born of a virgin. Joseph did not contribute any DNA to Jesus. Mary did. And this would also, of course, make Joseph's father-in-law in Luke chapter 3 actually, Joseph's father in Luke chapter 3 would actually be his father-in-law, and that relationship can actually be referred to as a son of, so that's part of why I hold this position. That's a legitimate use. But both would be necessary because Jesus would need both the legal right to the kingship and he would need to be a physical descendant of David. And there is one name in verse 11 that possibly illustrates the problem here. And in verse 11, that name is Jeconiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now in Scripture, Jeconiah goes by a couple other names. Sometimes he's referred to as Coniah. Other times he's referred to as Jehoiachin. But this man, he's the last of Josiah's sons to rule in Judah. And it was said of this guy by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this of Jeconiah. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now that presents us with a little bit of a problem as far as future kings go, because the line of succession goes through Jeconiah. And he could never have a descendant of his sit on the throne as king. Thus, Matthew shows Jesus' legal right to kingship, whereas Luke shows his physical relationship to David, thus giving him a legitimate claim to be the king. And that's kind of where I am now. And it's not like my view doesn't have some problems with it. It does. Again, I won't die on that hill. So I've switched sides a couple times. Better scholars than me have tried to figure that out. And they haven't come up with anything that's completely satisfactory. So you can take that or you can leave that. But either way, the overarching point is that Jesus is both the physical descendant of David and the legal heir to the throne. He has a legal claim to it, and he's physically descended from David. Therefore, he's met. The first requirement for Messiah is met at his birth. And it's also important for us to know, when we talk about genealogies, that they were really important to the Jews. Much more important to them than they are to us. Like I can trace mine back off the top of my head to my great-grandparents. And that's about as far back as I can go. I think Carla's done some research and she can tell you some more about our family. Not that she'd want to know anything about it, but really, you don't. But it was important to the Jews. Remember, the Apostle Paul knew that he was a descendant of Benjamin. That was a big deal. Because eligibility to be a priest, your inheritance, those things were based on one's genealogy. And the Jews kept detailed records of these things. And at the time that both Matthew and Luke were written, those records were available for anyone to check out. You could go and look them up. So the contention that one or both are entirely fabricated doesn't hold any water, because the contemporaries had the ability to check them out and say, no, this is wrong. You didn't see that happening. Matthew and Luke were both comfortable putting these things in writing, knowing that they could be verified. We need to keep that in the back of our heads. So we've already mentioned that the emphasis here is on David the king. Notice, actually, Matthew really starts, he doesn't even start with Abraham, he starts with David in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He starts with David because David is the more important figure there in terms of establishing kingship. It's David's throne, David the king. So he starts with David, jumps back to Abraham. Again, that indicates the relationship with David is the most important one in this list. And as the gospel unfolds, it becomes clear that the Jews needed to accept Jesus as the promised son of David before he would be able to bring the blessings promised to Abraham. Jesus presented himself to the Jews first, almost exclusively, though he did spend some time in the Decapolis and some other areas. Paul did the same thing. Paul went to the Jews first. Wherever he went, he'd go to the Jews, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. And yet he explains the Jewish rejection was only temporary. And when Jesus returns, the Jews will acknowledge him as their Messiah, and then he will rule on earth as their king and our king and bless all mankind. But look at this list of people that are in the genealogy of Jesus here. You have Abraham. It's an impressive list. You have Abraham, the father of all the Jewish people, who was called a friend of God. You have the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and Judah. You have David, who was a man after God's own heart. You have Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. You have Hezekiah, a faithful king, one of the few faithful kings, who saw his shadow actually move backward at his request. You have Josiah, the great reformer who reformed the religious practices of the nation after the book of the law had been lost for years. You have Zerubbabel, who led the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. It's an impressive list and an impressive line. Jesus has a royal heritage. But a closer look reveals something else that I think is important for us today. It's important for us to see. It's a royal lineage from imperfect humanity. Not that Jesus was imperfect. Don't hear me say that. Didn't say that. But it's a royal lineage from imperfect humanity. Jesus, we all know, was perfect. He was the perfect human. Being God, he couldn't be anything less. But the people in his background, the people who were related to him, were human, with all our glory and all our fallenness. I mean, some of these guys were not, you know, shining knights on white horses. Some of these guys were far from it. Look at the rest of this list. There's Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who managed to split the nation very quickly after Solomon died. You have Jehoshaphat, who by and large was a good king, yet he kept aligning himself with Ahab and Jezebel all the time, just like annoyingly consistently he did that. We have Uzziah, who was a pretty good king for the most part, but then he let his pride get to him. You know, he tried to offer incense in the temple, even though he was not a priest and was not authorized to do that. And so in response, God, you know, struck him with leprosy, and he lived in his final years in disgrace. And we know Uzziah from Scripture, right? It was the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah got his call to ministry. Isaiah chapter 6 begins in the year Uzziah died. So some of these names are familiar to us. There is, in this list, there is Manasseh and Amon, two of the most idolatrous kings in the history of Judah. Manasseh even, he sacrificed his children to other gods. That's how idolatrous this man was. And it was after those two guys that God finally said to Judah, it's it. He said through the prophets, this is it. It's set. You guys are out of here. I'm bringing the exile on. I'm bringing the deportation on. That's the end of it. And then even look at the good guys on the list. And there are a bunch of good guys I mentioned, but they got issues, don't they? I mean, Abraham, he twice lied to Sarah, lied, not to Sarah, but lied about Sarah being his sister. You know, he was a faithful man, a friend of God, but he had some faith issues. And we won't even talk about the whole Ishmael thing. Took God's promise into his own hands. Not the best moments for Abraham. There's Jacob, the schemer. He's one of the major patriarchs of Israel, but his life was not lived above board. You know, we saw that when we went through Genesis. Then there's Judah, who maybe was slightly more righteous than his three older brothers, but those listed as his sons here, Perez and Zerah, were not born to him through his wife. We know the story from Genesis, right? But through his daughter-in-law. Yeah, you can say that's icky, because it is icky. But you know what? He didn't know she was his daughter-in-law when it was happening, because he thought she was a prostitute. I guess that makes it all better, right? Okay, not a shining example, at least not a perfect life. Not a perfect life. And then there's David himself, an adulterer and a murderer. Man, and do you see the just the contradiction of humanity? David's a man after God's own heart, yet he's an adulterer and a murderer. That's the state of, you know, glory and fallenness that we live in. There's Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who let many of his wives lead him into idolatry. These guys got some issues. We've already talked about Jeconiah. We don't have to go back and talk about him again. The point is, it was not that God was working through history to perfect the line of humanity through which Jesus would come. That isn't what happened. And we should probably see that. We should probably understand that. These people were people. Jesus didn't come through a perfect line, though, because it takes God to bring perfection. And also, this list contains some surprising things. It contains the names of five women, which would really be unusual for a Jewish genealogy. That would be different, because typically they trace that through the men and they didn't really mention the women. Their presence says something. It says not only that Jesus' own line was not perfect, but it also included classes of people who would have been considered less thans in Israel, marginalized groups. One of those classes being women, another of those classes being Gentiles, and these women represented actually both women and Gentiles. Rahab, who's on the list, she was a Canaanite. Ruth is on the list. She was a Moabite, and Moabites in particular were a suspect class in Israel. This is Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Yet there she is in the line of Jesus. Now, Ruth, we know she had a pretty noble character, and so did Mary. But Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, slept with her father-in-law in order to perpetuate the family name. And she actually knew what she was doing. You know, Rahab was a prostitute, yet she exhibited faith and fear of God. Bathsheba, she was married to a Hittite, and she committed adultery with King David. This is a motley crew of relatives. There's evil, there is good. There is moral, there is not so moral. There is Jewish, there is Gentile. There is male, there is female. I think Matthew is demonstrating here that humanity is messed up. That Jesus came to include sinners in the family of God by being born into a family of sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. I think their inclusion shows the universal character of Jesus' ministry and kingdom. All are welcome. Now, not all are going to come, but all are welcome. After the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God opened the doors to the Gentiles in the form of the church. There's equality there now between Jews and Gentiles. And Matthew's gospel will record the beginning of this change. Jesus came to overcome all this stuff. Every human family looks like this. Even the family of God, even families in the family of God, even families in the church. My family looks like this. I told you my sister did some research. There's one of our family names on my dad's side, on my great-grandmother, her last name was Kramer. Some of you guys have heard this story before, but her last name was Kramer, which is Germanic Scandinavian for one who crams chickens in a sack, which would be chicken thief. You know, we're descended from a line of chicken thieves. My uncle, who did genealogical research, liked to tell us that there's a Strines town in Pennsylvania. And yes, in fact, we are related to those Strines. But that town was supposedly founded by seven brothers named Strine. One of them, you know, couldn't get along with anybody. He was sleeping around and always getting into trouble. The other six brothers invited him not to live there anymore and to never come back. That's my guy. That's us. Just saying, all of us have those things in our background. We've got issues. Even in God's family, we're a mixture of faith and fallenness. Like David and Abraham, we are capable of great acts of faith and incredible acts of selfishness, all rolled up into each one of us. We are capable of that. I think way too often we look at church like it's the place where everyone is fine, where everyone is happy, no issues at all, nothing to see here, move along. You know, if you got an issue, then there's a problem with you. But that's just not who we are. That's not really who we are. Jesus came to overcome all that stuff, right? Jesus came to free us from that stuff. Now, all of us are on a journey, and we're at different stages in that journey. But he came to free us from that stuff. Church should be a place where there are imperfect people honestly trying to, and let me go back and underline and underscore, honestly trying to, but sometimes failing to live holy lives, supporting and encouraging each other in our walks of faith. Way too often it's not. Way too often it's a place where we put up facades, walls. We want to keep people from seeing who we really are because we're absolutely certain if they see me, they're not going to like me. So we have to be shiny, happy people. Or we're the person who's expecting perfection of everybody else around them. Look what they did. They can't possibly be a follower of Christ. What a terrible Christian they are because their life is messed up. Mine's not. I got it all going on. But they are. That's not healthy either. Now let me tell you, the whole idea of projecting an image to your brothers and sisters that you are better than you are, it does not work out very long. If you don't believe me, well, I guess they're not around to ask, and there's a reason for that. But Ananias and Sapphira, their story has something to say about that. You know, don't try to pretend that you're somebody better than you are. We don't need to do that here. Now, there should be joy for sure in our walks. There should be joy. There really should be a lot more joy than there is, don't you think? There should be joy. There should be the joy of our salvation. There should be the joy of the gift that Christ brings at Christmas and actually gives us all year long. But there's also going to be problems. There's going to be some pain. And those things God uses to mold us and to shape us. There's going to be failure and there's going to be sin, but there should also be repentance. And we who are spiritual should work to restore those who are repenting. We should even work to restore those who haven't repented yet to try to bring them to that point. But I think too many of us just expect perfection in the lives of each other, and we're not going to get it. There's been one perfect person. Well, actually, there's been three, but two of them lost it. There's only one that had it and kept it. That's Jesus. Only one perfect person. We should be honestly trying to live for him. And we know that at times we're going to need help from others with our struggles, with our sin, and with our pain. But it's really not reasonable to expect that a body of this size, that everyone can know everything about everybody, and that, you know, all unreasonable judgment can be rooted out. I know that's not going to happen because we're imperfect. But each one of us has to have somebody who sees us. Somebody who knows us. Somebody who can walk alongside of us and help pick us up. Somebody who can whack us in the back of the head when we need to be whacked in the back of the head. We need to find somebody if we don't. We each need to work on, I think, our own level of expectations and judgment of others, and we each need to ask ourselves, and this is an important question, am I even trying? Do I even care if I'm becoming more like Jesus? Is that an important thing to me? Keep in mind that being like Jesus includes both love and truth, love and holiness. We can't drop off the road of holy love either to the right or to the left. We can't drop truth, we can't drop love. You got to do them both together. So we each have to find somebody that we can be honest with. Someone who can help and encourage you. And we need to remember that the church is just like Jesus' genealogy. There is faith and there's fallenness here. Both of those things. No one here is perfect. Not yet. But our great hope is we will be one day, right? We do need to be in the habit of being help for each other and for accepting help from each other. And we need to be honest about who we are and where we are. Which is another thing that Jesus' genealogy tells us, is that perfection comes only from God. Humanity didn't evolve until we eventually reached perfection in Jesus, the God-man. That takes God. In fact, humanity's come a long way. We've overcome a lot of things. We've learned to split the atom. We're learning to split the genes. But the one thing we can't split is from ourselves. We have not overcome ourselves. We absolutely have not. I read the scriptures and I look around at the world today and I'm thinking, you know what? We are the same people with the same problems and the same motivations and the same fallenness that we've always been. There has not been a lot of progress there in, what, 8,000 years, 10,000 years? You know, if you're an evolutionist, it's even worse because now you've got billions of years with no progress that you have to explain. But there hasn't been a lot of progress. You know, the same things motivate us. The same lack of being in fellowship with God that causes us to desire, to lust after things. There's a lust of power. There's a lust for money. There's a lust for stuff. There's a lust for sex. There's a lust for relationships. And it's all because there's something in us that isn't whole until we're with God and in fellowship with Him. That's always been, and that will be until Jesus comes back and makes all things right. Humanity has come a long way, but we have still not overcome ourselves. And Jesus' genealogy helps us to remember that. That's what Jesus brings. Faith in Him brings forgiveness of sin. It brings restored fellowship with God, adoption into the family of God. It brings eternal life. It brings hope, the expectation that each believer will someday be complete when we are in our glorified bodies and with Him forever. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, that would be Jesus, when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is and we'll be with Him. Amen, huh? Amen. Look at the genealogy of our Lord. Goodness is not evolving in a straight line from an evil start up to a good end. It's not doing that. It doesn't work like this. It goes like this and has all of human history. It's not getting up very high. It's just the same peaks and valleys over and over and over again until Jesus came. Now, humans are still doing this. But Jesus gives us at least the ability to have a more upward trajectory to that wavy line. It doesn't have to be horizontal. Because as humans, we can't break the cycle. not by ourselves. It took God to do that. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he's coming again. And the final thing I think we can get out of the genealogy is really how long it took. How long it took. It was long expected, a long, long time. Look at verse 17. So that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, I did a little math at home because I don't trust myself to do math up here before you guys. But 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. So if we assume that a generation is, say, 40 years, which is pretty much the standard, then 40 times 14 is 574. Multiply that by 3, and it's 1,722 years. And that doesn't even count the generations from Adam up to Abraham, or the generations from Christ up to present day. This is taking a long time. This is taking a long, long time. God is patient. God is, remember, they were expecting a Savior back in Genesis 3, the seed of a woman who would bruise his head. There is some thought and indication that Adam and Eve may have actually thought that Cain was going to be that. Boy, were they wrong. By the close of the Old Testament, they were still anticipating a Savior. And when the New Testament opened 400 years later, they're still waiting for the Savior to come. And certainly, many had given up, but many hadn't. Many still had faith and were waiting expectantly. There's a message for us. God is working his plan, and he is working it over thousands of years. It may look like he isn't doing anything, but that's just because we can't see what he's doing. He's doing. He's working. Nothing is further from the truth. He is waiting for the right time. He always has. When Jesus came, this is from Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, when the time was just right, he sent Jesus. And right now, what's he waiting for? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that's worth the wait, I think. Yeah, the world is a mess. Seriously, watch the news. Just look around you. If you dare, look inside you. The world's a mess. But brothers and sisters, as we celebrate Christmas and celebrate his first coming, look forward to that second coming. Look forward to it with expectation. My prayer for us is that we would have the same expectant faith that propelled Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and later Andrew and John the Baptist and Peter and later Paul. May we have that same expectant faith. God said he is coming, and he will. Christmas you can actually think of it as sort of like a down payment on the second coming. He came once, that verifies he's coming again. If he did it once, he's definitely going to do it again. Said he would, he did, and he will. Only next time it's not a baby in a manger. Not cute and cuddly next time. No swaddling clothes. First, he's going to come in the air to meet his people. And we're looking forward to that expectantly. But then he's coming as a king. King of kings and Lord of lords on a white stallion leading his armies. He's going to set up his kingdom and he will rule on earth and he will set all things right. And eventually there will be a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal state, and there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more remorse. We will be with God as He has always intended. Look forward to that. Be expecting it. This is our anticipation. This is the King that we are expecting. Rejoice in Him while we wait. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for, Lord, our time this morning, the opportunity to be in Your Word. Father, the opportunity to celebrate Advent, to look at the genealogy of Jesus even so ever so briefly as we have, and to understand what You are doing with humanity, to understand what we are by nature, to understand that Jesus came to overcome all that fallenness and to restore us to fellowship and relationship with You. Father, I pray this morning that if there are any who are here or who have tuned in online who do not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, Father, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself this morning. Father, I pray if there's someone who's getting that in their spirit, they're feeling that little, I don't know, tickle, that little prick of conscience, that yes, I get this now. Father, I pray that You would just lead them to bow their head and they can verbalize it or they can pray it just to You. Just have them bow their head and say, God in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from You. I know that my sin results and requires judgment unto hell. But I also believe that You sent Jesus into the world to die on a cross so that by believing in Him, I could be forgiven. I do believe in Him. Father, please save me. And Father, if they're struggling believing in Him, Father, I pray that they would at least ask You for the faith to believe in Him. Father, we know that when they pray these things sincerely, You will answer them. And Father, for us, I pray that You give us the faith, that You give us the strength, the wherewithal to be expectantly and joyfully looking forward to the return of our King. Because He has not left us and He has not forsaken us and He never will. And when we are with Him, we will be perfect. We will be whole. We will be complete. And what a day that'll be. Lord, we love You, and we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.